This morning, we're continuing in the lectionary. This is the season of Epiphany. And so we're going to have a conversation about weakness. So just turn to a neighbor. And when you think of weakness, who or what do you think of? All right, just share it with the neighbor around you. Let's hear some of these. Who or what do you think of when you think of weakness? Myself. Okay, good. Temptation. Okay, good. This is usually like my chance to show you how bad my hearing is. But I heard that, temptation. I heard contention at first. I was like, that makes a little bit of sense. Anybody else? Chocolate. Good. You should talk to my wife, Karen. She also has that same weakness. Anybody else? Failing. Okay, good. I was thinking through this, and a story came to mind. I heard it on Radiolab recently. So there was an episode. Did you guys hear the one about the Kenyan runners? Yeah, okay. So it goes like this. The question this episode asks is, how does this tiny little region in Kenya, in the western side of the province, it represents 0.06 of the world's population. Since 1968, has basically dominated the sport. This is a snapshot of their domination. So there have been 5 American high school runners who've broken a 4-minute mile in history. 5 American high school runners. There was a high school at the same time, with one high school where there were 4 Kalenjin, which is part of this region of Kenya, who was breaking the 4-minute mile. There have been 17 American men who've run a marathon under 2:10, which averages their entire marathon at a 4:58 pace. Have you run 1 mile at that pace? They ran a marathon. Okay, so 17 men, American men, have done that throughout history. 32 Kalenjin men, 32 of these Kenyan men, ran it in October of 2011. So for decades, since this one runner broke it in 1968, and so this runner, there's this infamous story, and he was one of the best in the world. And then at the Olympics, he comes down with a gallbladder infection. And so he's like, I must run. The doctor's like, no, you cannot run. So they put him in the hospital. Half an hour before his race, he sneaks out of the hospital and runs the race. There's footage of this where he's ahead of the pack, and there's this one American sprinter that's about to catch him. The crowd thinks the American's going to catch him. And then there's just like this intense like pain. He has a gallbladder infection. And he's just running, and he like, you know, runs to the finish line, everyone's cheering, and he just collapses. So there's many theories of why this little tiny region in Kenya has been so dominant. And so there are theories of economics. So to make it out as a runner, there's a lot of economic incentives. That's one theory. It ranges from theories of, I think there's this one Dutch researcher who researched the wood that they use in the spoons, and that somehow the wood they use in the spoons to crush the cornmeal they ate gave them an advantage. But there's a recent theory, and the theory goes like this. So if you are a young Kalenjin boy growing up in Kenya, you would wait till your rite of passage ceremony, somewhere around the age of 13. And you would now go through this 2-week torturous, drawn-out rite of passage to become a man. It starts with, I don't understand this part. The first part is they crawl through acid. Okay, that's the first part. And then they beat him. And then it's a 2-week-long, prolonged, long, drawn-out circumcision without any anesthesia. And then at the end of this 2 weeks, you've got to get out of the bed and start sprinting. That's just how it goes. While this is happening, they put white clay on your face, and if you even flinch, you're not a man. And that means you don't have a job, no one will marry you, you basically are an outcast for the rest of your life. And so this theory is that basically they've been practicing their own version of natural selection. And basically, if you're weak and if you can't handle pain, you're eliminated. So I think that theory is fascinating. But for me, this is kind of a snapshot of the world's posture to weakness. If you're weak, you're eliminated. If you're weak, you're exploited. Later this night, I think there's a small game on television. And I think how this game goes is very large, superior to myself, very much superior in many ways, right? Exploiting the weaknesses of the weakest of that team. And if you are weak, they will destroy you and tackle you and annihilate you. And so we live in a world where weakness isn't embraced, often not accepted. And what does that mean then when we read in the scriptures where Paul would say things like this? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. So he celebrates. This is Paul writing. He celebrates in his weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in society's treatment of his weakness. He celebrates it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the question I want to ask this morning, what if we, in a world where weakness is exploited, where weakness is annihilated, what if we became a community that embraced weakness? That in our weakness, instead of running from it, finding God in it, and then now having this posture to this world where people, if they're rejected in society and they don't have a place at the table because they're too weak, that this is their home and this is a place for them. And so this morning I want to have a conversation through that. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll have it on the screen. Go ahead and read verses 26 through 31 with a neighbor, and then we'll walk through it together. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, go. So in verse 26, says this. So brothers and sisters, so he's writing to this community. This would have been a letter that was written to them, a letter maybe stood up with the community and read out loud. And so this question is posed, and he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. So what were you doing? What were your strengths and weaknesses? Who were you in society? Think through that. And then he said this, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. And so at a first reading, it seems like Paul is saying this. Like, think about who you're called, and if he looks across the community, that most of you weren't that important in society, and that's what makes up our community. However, commentators say this. If you look historically at that church in Corinth, it was actually one of the first ethnically and socioeconomically diverse communities ever. There's this book called, it was written by Wayne Meeks. It was called The First Urban Christians. And it talked about how within their community, they had those who were powerful and those who weren't, of different races and ethnicities. And that's what made the community so beautiful and so complicated. And so what some commentators say they think is happening here is this. That Paul is posing a question, and he's asking them to reflect on their strengths and weaknesses, and that perhaps their strengths weren't an external circumstance, but perhaps an internal posture of who they are. Let me ask this. I have a proposal. So maybe it's like this chart. So maybe we all have strengths and weaknesses, right? We're made in the image of God, right? There's also the shadow side. And so we've been given strengths and we have weaknesses, and usually they're based on intelligence, morality, health, relational skills, appearance, physical strength. Now, usually then, our strengths and weaknesses, we see value in them based on society's need. Okay, if you go to the next slide. So let's take these two examples. Let's say intelligence and physical strength. Next slide. If we lived in an agrarian society, if you were physically strong, you'd be useful, right? You could plow. You can kill things with your bare hands. You have food on the table. You can protect your family. Okay? In that instance, if you just love to like read books and write poetry, maybe you're not as valued. Okay? So if you go to the next slide. So in an urban society, which Corinth was, their highest value was intellect. They were philosophers. That's why he's talking about strengths and weaknesses here, but he uses specifically wisdom and foolishness. Okay? But in an urban society, much like Austin, so for me, if I were in an agrarian society, I'd be terrible, right? We'd probably not have that much food. Someone would come attack our family. Maybe I'd try to negotiate with them, tell them a few jokes, right? Not useful. But I happen to live in Austin. We live in a society where my desire for reading books is valued. I tend to be right brain. I live in a right brain city. So there's usage for that, okay? And then it becomes strength. So we all have strengths and weaknesses. Our perception of our strengths and weaknesses usually are imposed on us based on society's needs, okay? If you go to the next slide. So usually what this plays out is then you have some people at the top based on their strengths. They're able to utilize these strengths and get to the top. Probably more of us are on the bottom, okay? So if you were Jesus and you wanted to invite people to follow you, this was the original vision for the world. This is what the world would be like. If you were doing it based on pure efficiency, you would probably come at the top. Next slide. But the biggest deterrent to Jesus coming and saying, this is what the kingdom of God, this is God's original vision for the world, is he now comes at the bottom. And so that was people's biggest deterrent. Like, nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? This guy's not even educated. How could this be God? How could this guy start a movement? He's not important enough. He doesn't have enough strengths that society values. Last week, Jason talked about that invitation to the table. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a banquet. And then invitations were sent out, so everyone gets an invitation. Then the food was ready, and then its notification was sent out. All right, food's ready, party's about to begin. What happens to the first few people? Right, go to the next slide. You're like, I'm about to buy a field. I have value to society, so I have wealth. I have a job, I can invest in land, so I'm gonna take the invitation of the field. Well, I just bought oxen. Right? Got to check them out. Got to ride them. Right? Kick the wheels. Sorry, can't come. I just got married. These are things of value to society. So in this story, the landowner goes, okay, fine. Right? Go out to the streets. Go out to the alleys. Go to the next slide. And invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You imagine the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. They're physically deterred from having any strengths in society, right? It's imposed on them. They physically are not able. So they get an invitation, and what's their response? They're like, when's the party? Now? Let me think what I'm doing. Nothing. Let's party, right? And then the story goes, wait, there's still room. I want this table to be full. Go out to the alleys, invite the poor, the cripple, the blind, the lame. So this is my proposal. So maybe what Paul is saying here is this. Think about this invitation you were given. And if you accepted it, there was an internal posture in you that not only knew your weakness, but accepted it and embraced it. And you took this invitation because you needed it. And weren't distracted by other things. So maybe a question we can ask is this. So the question Paul asks is, think about who you were when you were called. But what if we didn't make this just a theoretical exercise? Let's just do it now. So let's say you're on the beach, we're like Peter, James, and John. You're at your job. So just picture whatever you do. Okay. So some of us are teachers, so you're in your classroom. Some of us are students, you're in a classroom. Just picture yourself in that room. Right. Some of us work in an office, so, you know, take the elevator, go up to the building, you're in your office. Some of us are artists, so you're in your gallery painting, hanging things. Okay. Others of us are, you have your own business, so you either work from home or you're meeting with people, so just picture whatever it is that you do. Okay. And then Jesus comes and gives this invitation for Peter, James, John, who was dropping their nets and following. Give everything you have. The rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me. In this moment, in this invitation, what would your response be now, right now? And I propose that because we're a room that has strengths that society values, that we have a lot of access to a lot of different invitations. And sometimes those invitations can be distracting. A few years ago, do you guys remember the band The Books? Remember that? I don't know what they're doing now. I haven't heard them in a few years. They were a two-man piece. There was this incredible album that was called Prefuse 73 Reads the Books. Remember that? It was a great album. So they were coming into town, and then Karen and myself, we were invited to the show. And so we checked our calendar, and we're like, okay, cool. You know, we'll go. Sounds like fun. So the week of the show comes up, and then another friend calls us, like, hey, I just got tickets. Aukerville River is playing with the Austin Symphony at Bass Concert Hall. And I thought, ah, that sounds more amazing, but I've already accepted this invitation. So in my mind, Aukerville River is already good. Combined with the Austin Symphony, amazing. And at the Bass Concert Hall, you get to sit. That's like my number one criteria for good show. You get to sit. So Karen and I go. The show is at Antone's, and it was okay. The Books was on stage, but they both sat in a chair. And Karen and I aren't that tall, and we were standing. So basically, we couldn't see a thing. I saw the back of people's heads, and then there were like some visuals like in the distance. So I was thinking to myself, I could have just stayed home. I could have just put on a record and just sat there. I would have had the exact same experience while sitting. And then the whole time, I was thinking about my friends at the Bass Concert Hall, sitting and listening to this more amazing show, in my opinion. And in that instance, right, I missed out on a better invitation because I said yes to a lesser invitation. And so maybe a question for us is, what are some of those invitations that distract us? For some of us, we've grown up in a church context, but maybe some of us have never come face to face with that decision. And in this morning, if that invitation is given, what is our response? I think there's others of us who maybe have received that invitation at some point, but it's been years. And we've been taking other invitations our entire life. And this morning, what is our response to that? There's a lot of us, I love that Vox is a safe place. I think there's a lot of us who are not religious folks. We've never really been in church. Some of us have been a part of our community for a long time, and you probably wouldn't self-identify as Christian. But I think at some point, we need to stand there on the beach like Peter, James, and John. And there's this beautiful invitation given. And the question for us is, what is our response? And I think what Paul's saying is, if we just lean into only our strengths, we may miss this invitation. Let's keep going. Then in verse 27, he says something that, you know, I kind of like it. It sounds like it goes like this. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So the things that people think are ridiculous, foolish it's the same word of moronic. God chose idiots to shame those who we think are brilliant and wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly. It's literally low-born. They're just born into the wrong family, wrong time. God chose those people. And the despised, literally rejected, the doors just keep closing. And the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So this is what he's saying. Next slide. He's saying that He'll use the foolish to shame the wise, weak to shame the strong, those that are not to shame those that are. So he's covering, next slide, right? Intellect, physical strength, our posture, our acceptance in society. So the question is, I know it sounds nice. I like how it sounds, right? But why? If you go back earlier in the chapter, he says this. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So it says that God gives wisdom, and then people take this wisdom that was given as a gift, and they use that same wisdom to not acknowledge God. So God gives wisdom, and then they take wisdom, they're like, you know, I'm pretty smart now. I don't know if I can really, you know, acknowledge who you are. And then he keeps going. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So what he's saying here is maybe this is important for us. Maybe our weakness should be grasped to understand the scale of who God is and then who we are. So you go to the next slide. So what he's saying is, so if there's God in us, probably not to scale. Okay? So if you look at the bottom, God's weakness, God's foolishness. So like the lowest, like the dumbest part of God and the weakest part of God is still probably stronger and wiser than the strongest and the wisest of men. Okay? So maybe just to put this in perspective, maybe it could be like this. So let's take an adult versus a baby. Okay? So I don't want to brag. I've been working out a little bit. I'm kind of fit. I think I could take a baby. So we had 12 babies last year in this community. I heard there was one that was 11 pounds. I heard the 11 pounders getting a little cocky and a little bit in the back there kind of bullying people around. And I'm like, I'm going to take this baby. I'm not confident I can, but I think I can, right? And so let's say I start doing research and then I find out, oh, wow, there are instructional videos about how to fight babies. Check it out.
Hey guys, a lot of you out there are scared of babies. You don't know what to do. Oh my God, they're intimidating. I'm so scared. I don't know how to handle it. They are easy peas to handle. I'm gonna show you how. Hold them under the arms, up like this, and then slam. This is a very little known technique for fighting babies. Their one Achilles heel is wings. You think you got what it takes? You think you can take your old man? A lot of the fear of babies is assuming that their punches or their scratches or their slaps hurt. They don't actually hurt. Watch this. Doesn't hurt. A lot of people in the kid community think that tickling is not fighting. That's not true. Sleeper hold. He just got me right in the eye. He just scratched my actual eyeball. So yeah, dealing with babies is nothing to be afraid of. Just keep their nails trim and you're good.
So I'm just saying, let's say I had a chart in terms of like adult strength to baby strength, right? So I think, you know, so what's the gap? What's the scale then between our strength and God's strength, right? Like that's probably not even to scale. And that's why we read stories in scripture and we're always blown away, but think through it. So let's take the story of my namesake, Gideon. So God chooses this guy, Gideon. He's like, hey, you don't seem important. I've got a job for you. And Gideon goes, ah, oh, I can't, right? Ah, I'm like the least in my my family. Like out of all my family, I'm like the least. And my family's not even very impressive. Like my family out of all families are like the least. And then they're like that group of families. Our tribe is like we're like the least out of all the tribes. And God's like, okay, so you're like the least of the least of the least. And Gideon's like, yes. And God goes, perfect. And Gideon's like, no, you don't get it, right? I have nothing to offer. So if you really want me to do this, let's just do a test. And Gideon's thinking like, God would never do this. This is ridiculous, right? So he takes out this fleece and he's like, okay, God, in the morning, make this fleece wet and the ground dry. And God's like, all right. Wakes up and it happens. And he's like, okay, total fluke. Okay, let's try this again, right? There's no way it could happen 2 days in a row. So now make the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then it happens. And then Gideon's like, okay, we're outnumbered. Right now, it's 350,000 to 30,000. Like, look, the ratio of that doesn't work. And God's like, you're right. You're totally right. You have too many people. So just stand in front of Gideon. No. Wrong way. We're trying to go. God's like, okay, just stand in front of your 30,000 and go, hey, so we're taking on like one of the most violent societies, and they're kind of the empire right now. And we're outnumbered. So if this worries you, you don't have to fight. And 10,000 go, all right, I'm going home. So he loses 10,000. And Gideon's like, God, no. We're losing men. Now it's like 20,000 to 350. We can't do this. And God's like, you're right. You're totally right. Let's have a drinking game, because drinking games are kind of cool, right? And then we'll weed out who's supposed to fight. And then when all is said and done, it's 300 men to 350,000. What's the ratio of that? And we read this and we're like, what? Like, that's amazing. It is and it isn't. It is because that happened, but it isn't. Let's say it's like one of me versus 500 babies. Again, I think it'd be hard, but I think I could take 500 babies. I think I could. It would take a little while. I would need some Gatorade, but I think I could do it. And so God looks at this world where he's granted strength and gifts and wisdom. And then not only do we use it and we forget to acknowledge him, then we use these strengths to exploit other people. And God goes, you know what? It's not even close. I'm siding with the cripple, the poor, the lame, the weak. I'm on their side. And maybe a question for us is, what is that one maybe glaring weakness? And maybe that's that one where we're so afraid that people will find out. We hide it with our strength. That's what we do. We take what other people value, and we take what's important. And if I can, peacock the crap out of that, no one will see my actual weakness. And what would it take for us to be a community that in our weakness, that God's power and grace is made perfect? And that means we don't need to hide stuff. We can be honest with who we are, because it's but God's strength and not ours, and his perfection and not ours. And then let's finish this up. And then he says the main reason why this is important, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. So that's our wisdom, our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's saying, now, if we acknowledge this, we become a community like this. We become a community of humility. But do you notice that in this paragraph, there's kind of a paradox? You guys see what it is? So it starts out, and he says, so that no one may boast. And then at the end of it, it says, let the one who boasts. And so maybe humility isn't the absence of boasting. Maybe humility is boasting in the right things. The word boast is the word glory, which is the word weight. So maybe humility isn't the absence of putting our weight into things. Maybe humility is putting our weight in the right things. Maybe it's like this. So a few weeks ago, I went with Keith to shoot. He was shooting an album cover for a band, and we put Paul, where's Paul Mitchell? We put him in a ghillie suit. And so here's a picture of Paul in a ghillie suit. So you can take a picture of anyone in a ghillie suit and it looks amazing, right? So Paul took us to where he grew up, which is in Mejia, Texas, like near Waco. And this is the quarry that Paul grew up swimming in and fishing in. He took us there. You can go to the next slide. And then we made him run around in the suit. I think this next slide is pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. And then Paul took us to his land, his family's land. And so if you go to the next slide. He grew up on this land that's been passed down to him for generations. And this is in a caboose that his great-grandfather dragged onto the land. And it was gorgeous. You know, it's falling apart, the color of the wood. There's like light coming through. Just beautiful. But as you're stepping through this caboose, there are random weak spots and holes. And so you're just like very gently walking, because if you put your foot on the wrong step, you just go through. After this, he took us to his family's barn. And it was the same kind of thing. It felt like you were in The Walking Dead a little bit. And then we climbed up to the top, and there's this old rickety barn that was just gorgeous. There was light coming through. And then Keith had him on one end against the wall. And I came up after them, and all I heard was, "Paul, careful, don't fall through, right? Make sure you're standing on something, right? Paul, I don't think you're gonna make it, right?" So I was thinking on one hand, oh, it would be tragic if Paul fell through to the ground. But on the other hand, I'd be like, it'd be an amazing photograph. Like, he just fall through and you just like lean down and take some shots. But as you're walking through the barn, right, you gotta be, it's literally, you're thinking through where you put your weight. And this is the sense of that word. Let him who boasts, let him who puts weight in anything, put weight in God. And Jesus tells a story and it goes like this. So it's like we have a house. And in your house, it's everything that you have of value. So your wealth, your family, your kids, your style, it's your house. And we can either put it on a foundation like sand that will wash away with the storm, or you put it on something weighty with a foundation like a rock, and it'll withstand the storm. And for us then, this question of humility, this question of embracing our weakness, is what are we putting our weight on and our weight in? And then I'll just close this. So there's a story of Jonah. And historians say Jonah was nobody. They don't know who he is. They don't know who his dad was. So God's like, perfect. Here's a nobody. And I will invite him to what I'm doing in this world. And in this story, this invitation is rejected again and again and again. Why? Because Jonah thought his strengths were better than the strengths and the weaknesses of Nineveh. So God's like, there's this city, I know it's kind of violent, I know they've been oppressive, I know they decapitate people and they practice post-birth abortion, I know they have a reputation, but you should go and we're going to bring grace and redemption. And Jonah's like, no, this is not something I want to be part of. So he goes the other way. And God comes with the forced Evite, also known as a whale, and then brings him there. And then he preaches this terrible sermon. 40 days, Nineveh will die. And then the entire city, it says, from rich to poor, the old to young, from the greatest to the least, they accept this invitation. They understand. They understood where their weaknesses, their violence, what they've been doing to people. They understood, and so they accept this invitation. It's beautiful. And then Jonah's like, okay, no. They can't do it. They need to pay for what they did. They killed people. They oppressed people. And then by the end of the story, he just stands on the side of a mountain, like pouting. He has like a toddler tantrum. All because he thought his strengths were better than their weaknesses. And God goes, no, it's not about your strengths, it's about mine. And in your strength, my power is made perfect, and my grace is sufficient for you and for Nineveh. And I pray that this morning that we'll be a community that embraces and welcomes and engages and invites weakness. Let's pray together. And as we ask God for strength that we might achieve, may we be made weak to learn humility and obedience. As we ask God for health that we might do greater things, may we be given grace in our infirmity that we might do better things. As we ask for riches so that we might be happy, may we stand with and experience poverty so that we may be wise. As we ask for power that we might receive the praise of men, may we be given weakness so that we might feel the need of God. And as we ask for the enjoyment of life, may we be given life so that we may enjoy all things. And that in our weakness, we experience the beauty and the sufficiency of grace. And we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.